Sunday before that, on June 3rd, a couple of things. After church, there's a ladies' luncheon. And then that evening, Teresa and I are going to be, we're calling it Picnic at the Pastor's. And we're just inviting you all to our house. We want to open our home and our hearts to you to come and have a hot dog, have a hamburger, chat with us. We did this the first couple springs that we were here. We didn't do it last year. Kelly was here, and we wanted to give him the opportunity to do that. But this spring, we thought, hey, that'd be a good idea. We've got some new families. Some of you have never been over to our place or whatever. And so just a chance to get to know you guys a little bit better. So Sunday, June 3rd, come over to our house between the hours of 6 and 8, and we'll feed you, and we'd love to have you. So those are some things coming up, and put on your calendars. Now let me ask you a question. How many of you like to get a good deal? How many of you love a good deal? Well, most of us do, I think. And none of us goes out shopping and think, okay, I want to pay full price. Not usually. I know my wife likes a good deal because she'll go shopping and she comes home and she tells me how much money she saved me. Now, I know when I go buy something, it's always, how much did that cost? Of course, when I waste money, it's usually a lot of money. She does it just, you know, a few dollars at a time. We like a good deal, but how many of us have tried to make a deal with God? You ever tried to make a deal with God? And here's how it usually works. We get ourselves into some sort of jam. And then we want to treat God like he's the Howie Mandel of the universe, playing deal or no deal. And we want to make a bargain with God. And sometimes it's quite blatant. Lord, if you just get me out of this jam, I will go to church the rest of my life. Lord, if you just help me land this job, if you just help me land this job, then I will tithe every week. And we make these deals with God. But sometimes it's not always so explicit. Sometimes our deals are more subtle expectations. We imagine that there is some sort of quid pro quo that exists between us and the Almighty. You know, well, God, I'll scratch your back if you scratch mine. You know, we go to church three times a month, and so we expect God to bless our finances. We take care of our children for 18 years without killing them. And we expect that, you know, God's going to bless them in college and keep them from killing themselves. But what about this idea of making deals with God? Now, a couple of caveats or conditions here. It is true, number one, that Scripture teaches the principle of sowing and reaping. Galatians 6:7 says, a man reaps what he sows. Or I like how the New Living Translation puts it, you will harvest what you plant. So there's this principle in life that does say that what you put into life, that's what you're going to get out of it. If you sow peace, you're going to reap peace. If you sow kindness, you're going to reap kindness. Now, that's not an ironclad guarantee, but it is a principle. It is a tendency in life. And God also promises, number two, to honor those who honor him. First Samuel 2:30. But this doesn't mean that we get to dictate the terms of the agreement. And the truth of the matter is that many times we define honor and we define blessing differently than God does. We also need to remember that Jesus promises us that if we love him, the world will hate us. And Jesus also tells us that the gate is narrow and the way is hard that leads to life, and those who find it are few. So how do we factor these realities, that the world hates us, that the way may be hard, how do we factor this into to making these deals with God? Is God the sort of God who can be moved or even manipulated by playing let's make a deal? Is God a cosmic vending machine where we put in the right prayer, the right church attendance, the right giving, the right religious activities, and then He will dispense earthly rewards and blessings? In our study of Judges, we come across a judge who makes a deal with God. His name is Jephthah. He is the eighth judge of Israel, and his story, I believe, is one of the most tragic in all of the Bible. And we find it in chapters 10, 11, and 12 in the book of Judges. Now, this morning we're going to be focusing primarily on the closing verses of chapter 11, but his story begins in chapter 10 with verse 6, where we read that sad refrain that's repeated so many times in Judges. Again, the Israelites did what was evil in the eyes of the Lord. Again and again, Israel begins to worship the false gods of the peoples around them. And God gives them over to their enemies. And Israel cries out in repentance, and God again and again hears their cry, and He sends a rescuer, a judge, to save them. And He even reminds them of this in verses 11 and 12. It says, "The Lord replied, when the Egyptians, the Amorites, the Ammonites, the Philistines, the Sidonians, the Amalekites, and the Maonites oppressed you, and you cried out for help, did I not save you from their hand?" And what we see here is that God has been so patient, so loving, so forgiving, so merciful. But this time, God's response is a little different. When Israel cries out to God for help, listen to what He says in verses 13 and 14. "You have forsaken me and served other gods, so I will no longer save you." No more, He says. God goes on to say, "Go and cry out to the gods you have chosen. Let them save you when you are in trouble. Go cry to your idols. See if they can help you." But Israel persists in her repentance. She puts away the idols. She quits worshiping false gods. They begin to serve God. And God is such a loving Heavenly Father, He can take it no more. Verse 16 says, He could bear Israel's misery no longer. Those of you who are parents, you've been there. You've tried to lay down the law for your kids. You know, they were stupid, they were bad, they made a dumb choice, and you put in some consequences. And then your kid begins to beg and plead, and "I'm sorry," and they begin to cry. And how many of us as a mom or dad haven't folded under the pressure at some point? And that's where God is. He's a loving Heavenly Father, and He sees the repentance of His people. And so He responds, and He sends them another judge by the name of Jephthah. Now, Jephthah is not your typical hero. But as we've seen, so many of the people God uses aren't who you'd expect. Jephthah is the illegitimate son of a Jewish father and a Canaanite prostitute. He was forced from his family. He was kicked out of his hometown. They didn't want him. But as it turned out, Jephthah had some military skills and he had some leadership abilities. And he gathered around himself a number of rogues and bandits, sort of like David's mighty men. And when his hometown becomes oppressed by the Ammonites, guess who they call on for help? "Hey, Jephthah, we're sorry about kicking you out, but would you come help us?" And Jephthah agrees on one condition, that he would become the leader of Gilead. And so he begins a series of unsuccessful negotiations with the Ammonites. And as the talks begin to break down, as peace talks often do, it becomes apparent that he is going to have to negotiate with the blade of a sword. And then the text tells us that God's Spirit came upon Jephthah and empowered him for battle against the Ammonites. And this brings us to the tragic events at the closing verses of Judges 11. It all begins so well for Jephthah. God calls him. God's Spirit comes upon him. God's hand is with him to give him victory. But then Jephthah goes and makes a foolish vow. Verses 30 and 31 of Judges chapter 11. And Jephthah made a vow to the Lord. If you give the Ammonites into my hands, whatever comes out of the door of my house to meet me when I return in triumph from the Ammonites will be the Lord's. And I will sacrifice it as a burnt offering. Now, what would make Jephthah make such an idiotic vow, such a foolish vow? Because this isn't the action of a faithful, God-fearing Jew. This is nothing that any Jew that was well-versed in the Old Testament law of Moses would think was a good idea. No, this was the action of a pagan Canaanite. This is something that one of the pagans would do in worshiping their idols. Consider the following. Number one, human sacrifice was forbidden in the Old Testament law. God calls it an abomination. Number two, according to the Old Testament law, Jephthah wasn't even allowed to make such an offering. Even if he was offering a calf or a lamb, he wasn't a priest. He wasn't even a Levite. He couldn't make a burnt offering to the Lord. We see here how thoroughly corrupted in idolatry Israel was. It was so bad that even one of her judges makes a pagan vow, thinking it was a godly thing to do. Jephthah's mind has been so filled with the thinking of idol worshippers. And remember, his mom was a Canaanite prostitute, so she would have been an idol worshiper. And if you go back to chapter 10, verse 6, where we are told that Israel once again did evil in the eyes of the Lord, we see there how bad it was. It says, they worshipped images of Baal and Ashtaroth and the gods of Aram, Sidon, Moab, Ammon, and Philistia. In the past, they would worship one or two false gods. But here it's so bad that he's almost listing all of the nations around them. They have turned all of these false religions into a smorgasbord. Take your pick. And because of this, he makes this foolish vow. And making promises to a god in exchange for certain blessings, that's a pagan practice. Pagans believed they could manipulate their gods for human purposes. Pagans viewed their gods as fickle and vain and selfish. They could be appeased, motivated, and bargained with, and even manipulated. In 2 Kings 3, the king of Moab, in the heat of battle, offered his son as a sacrifice, thinking that this would give him victory. We read an incident in classic literature of Idomeneus, the king of Crete. He was returning home when a storm threatened to sink his ship. And he promised that if his ship returned home safely, that he would offer his child as a sacrifice. And so when the ship got home, sacrificed his son. Jephthah is doing the same kind of thing here. He was trying to manipulate God. He was making a deal with God in an effort to control him. If you do this for me, God, I will do this for you. And he actually thought this would be pleasing to God. And it's the tragic result of Israel being so steeped in the pagan culture that surrounds them that the difference between right and wrong, between true worship and false worship, becomes indistinguishable. And so after his foolish vow, Jephthah then has a tragic realization. Jephthah is successful in defeating the Ammonites. God gives him victory. Now, let me be very clear about something here. This doesn't mean that God was honoring Jephthah's foolish vow. God had promised him victory before he ever made his vow. God's spirit had already come upon him. Jephthah made a vow to get blessings that were already his. And I mention this because this is a favorite passage of atheists and critics of Christianity to point to say, well, look at what heroes in the Bible did. Look at the awful things that God approved of and that God accepted. But you can read Judges 10, 11, and 12 many times, and you will not find anywhere in this text that God says, hey, this was a good idea. You will not find anywhere where God approves of this, endorses it in any way. So don't ever let an atheist or a critic use this text as ammunition. In fact, just the opposite. I believe this is one of the things about the Bible that to me reinforces its trustworthiness and its reliability, because it portrays its heroes, warts and all. If the Bible was really the conspiracy of men with an agenda, it would give us a polished, spin-doctored, glossy view of its heroes. But that's not what we get. Instead, we see Noah in his drunkenness. We see David in his adultery with Bathsheba. We see Peter denying Jesus. We get the whole picture. The Bible doesn't hold anything back. And that tells me that this is indeed the Word of God. So Jephthah returns home after his victory, and a heart-wrenching scene unfolds. Look at verses 34 and 35. When Jephthah returned home to Mizpah, his daughter, his only child, ran out to meet him, playing on a tambourine and dancing for joy. When he saw her, he tore his clothes in anguish. My daughter! My heart is breaking. What a tragedy that you came out to greet me, for I made a vow to the Lord and cannot take it back. Now, I still want to ask Jephthah one question here. Just who did you think was going to come out the front door of your house? A family dog? A cow?
Hello, Jephthah. The animals and I all want to congratulate you.
No, the options are three. His wife, his daughter, or one of the servants. Take your pick. Doesn't matter which one. It was an evil thing to vow in the first place. Now, Jephthah has a tragic realization of just how foolish he had been. But as foolish as his vow had been, his biggest mistake was in thinking he had to keep this sinful vow. He had a misplaced commitment. Jephthah should have realized his mistake. Jephthah could have studied the law, and he could have seen that human sacrifice is an abomination to God. He could have repented of his sin. He could have gone to a priest and said, hey, I have done something terrible, and I need you to offer a burnt offering on my behalf. Yet even now, Jephthah remains ignorant of God's law, because in the law of Moses, it even contains a provision for vows that are made rashly, for vows that are made without thinking them all the way through in the heat of the moment. And so we read of this misplaced commitment in verses 36 through 40. And she said, Father, you have made a promise to the Lord. You must do to me what you have promised. For the Lord has given you a great victory over your enemies, the Ammonites. But first, let me go up and roam in the hills and weep with my friends for 2 months, because I will die a virgin. You may go, Jephthah said, and he let her go away for 2 months. She and her friends went into the hills and wept because she would never have children. For when she returned home, her father kept his vow and she died a virgin. So it has become a custom in Israel for young Israelite women to go away for 4 days each year to lament the fate of Jephthah's daughter. The story of Jephthah is a hero's journey with such a tragic ending. All of the good he did will forever be clouded by this foolish vow. But even as we point a finger at Jephthah and rightfully condemn his actions here, I think we need to look in the mirror. Because I think Jephthah is not the only one who suffers from some mistaken views about God. He's not the only one that becomes so influenced by the surrounding culture that he's unable to distinguish what is right and what is wrong. And I think this story is an opportunity for us to grow in our understanding of God. And there are two basic lessons I want to draw out this morning. And the first is this. Do not confuse cultural values with biblical values. Don't confuse what our culture says is right with what God says is right. Because just like Jephthah's paganism, our culture's sinful values have a way of sneaking into the church and corrupting our own lives. And we put our own spiritual spin on it. We reinterpret the Bible to make it fit. And then we let the world tell us what God is like. And we spiritualize all sorts of cultural lies. We've done it with sexual ethics. Over the past 30, 40 years, we have justified premarital sex and cohabitation. We've done it with divorce and remarriage. We've tried to baptize same-sex relations with some sort of biblical legitimacy. For 2,000 years of church history, there was no church, no major Christian group, no Bible scholar who read the Bible and thought, hey, God thinks that gay marriage is a good idea. That's something we should accept. That's something that we should endorse and embrace and celebrate. But now that our culture has said, hey, this is a good idea, now we've got Christians saying, well, maybe. No. And lately, I've even heard some Christians trying to normalize porn because it's become so commonplace. And we're letting our culture define for us what is acceptable rather than God and His Word. We've put a spiritual gloss on our greed and our materialism as if God has rubber stamped the American pursuit of more stuff. Some of us have done it with racism or destructive politics, and it happens on both sides of the political aisle. And one lie that I've heard many, many Christians tell themselves to justify all sorts of unbiblical thinking is this one. God just wants me to be happy. God just wants me to be happy. And I challenge you, find me book, chapter, and verse on that one. Because I don't think it's in there. God just wants me to be happy. He wants you to be holy. He wants you to be His. Happiness comes after all of that. We have swallowed the lies of secular psychology, hook, line, and sinker. And we have adopted these philosophies that are based on atheistic and evolutionary views of life. We've glossed them over with some religious lingo. We've spoon-fed them to Christians, and we've called it biblical counsel. The problem is that so much of secular psychology has as its basic fundamental assumptions some ideas that are incompatible with biblical Christianity. For instance, it begins with the assumption that all of us are born inherently good and that any problems we have is because of our parents or because of societal influences that affect us as we grow. That left to our own devices, we will do the right thing. And that our basic problem, our fundamental problem, is our own self-ignorance and the psychic trauma that we experience growing up. And you compare that to Scripture, which begins with a whole different fundamental assumption, which is Every single one of us is born with a sinful nature. That we have a natural bent towards sinning. That left to our own devices, we will be selfish. We will be prideful. And that our basic, most fundamental problem is that we have rebelled against God. Those two different views are incompatible. We are just as vulnerable to cultural corruption as Israel was in Jephthah's day, and I would say even to the point of human sacrifice. Oh, we don't call it that. We call it abortion. We call it freedom of choice. But in reality, it's nothing more than a sacrifice to the false gods of comfort, convenience, and wealth. And don't buy into our culture's lies about, well, what about rape and incest and the life of the mother? You're talking 1% to 2% of all abortions that take place for those things. We're no better than Jephthah. But one thing we saw with Jephthah is that God is a gracious and loving God, and He always responds to genuine repentance. And that's something we need to remember. I know in a group this size, there are some of us here who've had an abortion. There's some of us here who have bought and paid for somebody else to have an abortion because we've gotten ourselves in a jam and we're just looking for a way out. And I want you to know that our Heavenly Father is a loving Father. He's a gracious God. And He responds to our repentance. Now, I'll stop here before I step on any more toes on this point, but you have to wonder, how does a man that was used so mightily of God do something so wicked and evil and not even realize it? But we need to remember that all of us are capable of doing extremely sinful things when we let our culture define our values for us instead of God's Word. We can't interpret Scripture according to what our culture thinks is right or acceptable. Truth is not defined by a survey or an opinion poll or what all your friends think. You cannot determine what's right for you by Facebook messages or Twitter responses. And right and wrong cannot be determined by following your heart and doing what feels right. That's what our culture says. You know what the Bible says? The heart is deceitful above all things. So don't confuse cultural values with biblical values. Number two, second lesson we can learn from Jephthah, don't try to manipulate God. God's never going to be your genie in a bottle. He doesn't want the job. And when we try to make deals with God, the promises we make are usually things that we're supposed to be doing anyway. Things like going to church and giving our time and money. As I was thinking about this, there's another area that kind of God laid on my heart. And that is, and this isn't true of all Christians, but I've seen it in some Christian circles. And that is, we have taken prayer and we've turned it into a way of trying to pull God's strings. And it's this whole idea of praying in Jesus' name or claiming stuff in Jesus' name. Because the Bible says that ask for anything in my name and I will give it to you. And what Christians have done is they've taken this idea of praying in Jesus' name and we treat it as though it's a spiritual version of abracadabra. Okay? So we start, you know, in Jesus' name, I just pray these bills away. In Jesus' name, I claim healing for this thing. As if saying those magic words obligates God to do whatever it is that you ask. And I've actually heard people say that. And I'm like, whoa, wait a minute. I think you've misunderstood this whole Jesus' name thing. When you pray in Jesus' name, you are not slapping, you know, pretty please with sugar on top on your prayer. When you ask for something in Jesus' name, you are praying in accordance with God's will. Whatever is according to your nature, whatever is according to your truth, whatever is according to your character, that's what I pray. There's another verse that says that anything you ask according to my will, it will be done for you. That's what it means to pray in Jesus' name. And Jesus himself exemplified this in the Garden of Gethsemane, where he was praying to God. And he was praying, Lord, let this cup pass from me. Let this cup of suffering be taken from me. But he says, not my will be done, but your will be done. And ultimately, any prayer that we pray is done under this umbrella of your will be done on earth as it is in heaven, not the other way around. Too often we're praying like, well, may my will be done on heaven just as it is on earth. Prayer is the communication of a relationship. We have a relationship with God. It's intimate, it's personal, and it is real. And I believe God hears our prayers, and I believe God responds to our prayers. Prayer brings us closer to God. Prayer opens our lives to the Spirit's leading. And I believe the relationship we have with God in prayer is real, it's dynamic, it's a two-way street. And we see in the Bible, there are times where God actually responds to people's prayers and he changes his plans. He changes his mind because of what his people pray. There was a time where God announced to Moses that he was going to destroy the whole nation of Israel. I'm going to kill them all and I'm starting over with you. And Moses prayed and changed God's mind. We have the account of Moses, or of Abraham, praying on behalf of the cities of the plain, the five cities of the plain, including Sodom and Gomorrah. And God is going to destroy them all. And Moses, or Abraham, starts off saying, well, God, if there's 50 righteous people there, will you spare the cities? And God says, okay, I'll spare them for 50 righteous people. And then Abraham argues with God. And God responds, and there's give and take, and he's like, well, okay, for 40 people, for 30 people, for, you know. And so, yeah, I believe we can pray, and God will respond and react to our prayers. But when you use prayer just to try to manipulate God, something's wrong with that. God's not a marionette, and we cannot pull his string. Instead of trying to manipulate God, we need to, Jeff, as you were talking about in Sunday school, we need to trust God. We need to grow in our trust of God, in that relationship of trust. Don't make a deal with God because God doesn't want your deal. You know what God wants? He wants your love. God wants you to worship him and serve him and give of your time and your money because you love him. That's what he wants. Don't make a deal with God, number two, because you're probably making promises you can't keep. As soon as you get out of whatever jam you're in, you'll slip back into old routines and old habits. You'll either redefine the terms of your deal or you'll quickly forget about it. Instead, during life's trials, seek to deepen your faith. Honor God in the ways that he has called you to honor him anyway. And trust that he will honor you and bless you in the ways that he knows are best. Not just for the short term, but for eternity. When it comes to God, the only deal we need is the deal that he made for us on the cross 2,000 years ago. God offered us a deal. A deal that I would think we can't refuse, although many do. I give my one and only Son, that whoever believes in Him should have everlasting life. The deal was that He would pay the price for your sins so that you could have His eternal reward in heaven. That's the only deal we need. We're going to stand and sing a song of invitation and commitment. And maybe this morning's the morning you need to reevaluate maybe some of your expectations of God. Some deals that you've made. Maybe you need to think about some ways in which your own understanding of God has become influenced by the world we live in. And you're letting the culture define how you see God. And maybe today is the day that you accept the deal that God offered. And you give your life to Christ. You're baptized into Him. Your sins are washed away. And you are born a new creation. As we sing this song, if you have a decision you need to make, I'll be through these doors. We'll have some people back here to pray with you if you need someone to pray with this morning. And we also have a prayer bench back here if you just need to spend some private time between you and God. Let us sing.